Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We're continuing our studies this evening. Our pianist this evening is Sister Michelle Cooper. We're going to begin with prayer with our brother Pierce Brader from the North Houston Ecclesia after we sing the words to hymn 183. The second verse of hymn 183 reads this way: "And now thine oracles we read with earnest prayer and strong desire, more richly on thy words to feed, more strongly catch their living fire. Our weakness help, our darkness chase, and shine upon us with thy face." Hymn 183.
Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity to be here this evening. We ask for a blessing on our assembly and a blessing on our speaker this evening, Father, and help each of us realize that when we rely on ourselves and on our human nature, we are left with failure, sin, and ultimately death. But when we rely on you and your word of truth, we are given hope, truth, and ultimately a chance at eternal life. Father, please be with each of us, guide us, and help each of us to have a vision of your kingdom in our minds so that when the time does arrive, Father, each of us will stand ready and waiting. We pray all of these things through your Son, upon whom we wait, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
In relation to Brother Cowie's address this evening, we are going to ask that Revelations chapter 16 be read, and that will be read for us by Brother Josh Livermore of the Denver Ecclesia. Josh?
As we read Revelation 16, see if you can spot the theme of stubbornness and refusal to repent in the face of God's wrath. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great.
Thank you, Brother Josh. Brothers and sisters, Brother Jim Calley will be speaking to us this evening. His title is Christ's Warning of Perils of Humanism in the Latter Days. Brother Calley.
Well, thanks again, Brother Roger, and good evening, brethren and sisters. Tonight, brothers and sisters, we're going to receive a personal message from our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think that might be an overstatement, then please reserve your judgment, because you'll see that that's exactly what this is. A personal message to the last generation of Christadelphians by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that he reserved an analogy which he understood perfectly at the age of 12 until AD 96. And when he gave that to the Apostle John, it was not designed for the generation of John or anyone subsequent to that, but for us. It was designed, brothers and sisters, for the final generation of Christadelphians. So it is going to be a personal message to you and me. It's a very vital subject, this one, and of course most of you have still got Revelation 16 open, so I'm not hearing any pages turning. We're going to have a look at these unclean spirits of the French Revolution that have broken down the moral framework of human society. Humanism has completely undermined the whole range of divine principles surrounding marriage, family life, and community order. And our most serious challenge as individuals, families, ecclesias, and a brotherhood is to identify where we have been influenced by humanist thought and implement changes to our attitude that we perceive to be necessary. But as we note at the bottom of that slide, brothers and sisters, my experience with folk who have been infected by this disease, and that's what it is, it's very, very difficult to change their mind. Because you see, the very character of humanism is that it knows best. It knows best. Because man has come to the top of the heap and God has been relegated to the bottom. So humanist thinking is obdurate and unyielding. So it's almost like an incurable infectious disease. So if you knew that there was an incurable infectious disease running around this Bible school, what would you do? You'd probably go home, wouldn't you, to avoid getting it. So we must do everything we can to avoid contracting this disease. Now the great thing about that record we read, and it would be lovely to go back and have a look at the whole chapter, because it starts with the French Revolution. The first vial of the wrath of God in the early verses of chapter 16 is the French Revolution. And then we have the Napoleonic Wars that ultimately brought the Holy Roman Empire to an end in 1806. And then we come to verse 12, and we have the beginning of the sixth vial, which began in 1820, the year after, historians say, the French Revolution ended. Well, it didn't really end, because its influence is still with us today and probably has had more effect than it did at the time of the French Revolution. But that's the year in which the sixth vial began, 1820. And, of course, there's been the drying up of the great Turkish Empire of that day, ever since. One of the signal events was 1917, recently celebrated the 100th anniversary of that, when the Turks were pushed out of Palestine. But then we come to verse 13. And in verses 13 and 14, it's John who's writing. Did you notice that? Verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." And then he describes what they're doing in verse 14. But it's not John who writes verse 15. Did you notice the change? Verse 15 in the Greek text is in parenthesis. So you can safely put a bracket at the beginning of verse 15, at the end of verse 15. And when you have a parenthesis, of course, you can jump over it, can't you? And the last words of verse 14 are, "To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty," and verse 16 continues, "He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." But it's Christ who grabs the pen from John in verse 15 to give a personal message to his people who would be living at this era of time when Armageddon was just around the corner. Well, I think we all know that Armageddon's just around the corner, don't we? So this message is for you and me. So when we come to examine Revelation 16, verse 15, it's very, very personal. But let's just step back and have a look at these frogs. Did you notice that when Josh read this chapter that there were several mentions of plagues? Verse 9 and at the end of the chapter in verse 21, did you notice that? Well, yes, there's a reference made to another plague here, a plague of frogs. In actual fact, we're going to see, brothers and sisters, that the plague of frogs in Egypt is only referred to in two other contexts, in Psalm 78 and Revelation chapter 16. And we're going to see what that really means. Now, a little bit of history. Three unclean spirits like frogs. Pharamon, the first king of the Franks, from which we get France, AD 420, had a shield of arms bearing three frogs. The frog symbol was used by Kilderic, king of the Franks, AD 456. The frog represented the marshes of the Westphalia region of France, from whence the French sprung. The banner of Clovis, the first Christian king of France, bore three frogs. And of course, a line of kings grew up out of that called the Bourbon kings. Now, Bourb in French means mud. And of course, that's where the frogs live, isn't it? And so they made the frogs their symbol of arms. If you have a look at the Reims tapestry, and some of you will have been to Reims to see the tapestry, you see those two red circles up there, you'll see on those flags three frogs. That was the symbol of the Bourbon kings of France. Now, it's not, of course, unknown that in the Second World War and previous to that, First and Second World Wars, the English used to refer to the French as the Froggies, because that was their symbol, wasn't it? There's nothing rude about that, because they chose the frog as their symbol. It's just like you call the Australians the kangaroos. We're not ashamed of that, okay? So what we have here is a barbarian emblem. And Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says, the love of liberty was the ruling passion of the Frankish barbarians. They deserved, they assumed, they maintained the honourable epithet of Franks, or freemen. Another book, the Barbarian Europe Time Life book, says this. They stubbornly clung to their tribal attitudes toward law and the rights of the individual, until the time for democracy was ripe. The very concept of progress, the belief in the inevitable and continuous betterment of man, can be traced to ideas born in the barbarian epoch. Now we're going to see, of course, that this culminated in the French Revolution. And out of the French Revolution came a spirit, an attitude, a way of thinking, which was couched in three words: liberty, equality, and fraternity. But it's all based upon what happened in Exodus chapter 8. Now, you're familiar, of course, with Exodus 8 and the first 14 verses of that chapter, which deal with the plague of frogs. And, of course, that was a terrible time, wasn't it? The stench when the frogs died finally was awful. Well, we're going to see the importance of that because, as I said to you before, frogs are only mentioned in the context of the plagues of Egypt and the sixth vial of the wrath of God, our era. In Exodus 8 verse 8, the plague of frogs produced a false promise from Pharaoh of religious liberty. He appealed to Moses and Aaron to take away the frogs from us. They were suffering dreadfully from it. And he says, if you take away the frogs, I will let the people go. It was a false promise because we know he didn't let them go. And so further plagues had to fall upon them. Now, here's an underlined passage. I want you to come, if you would, to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, we have a parable. We're told that if you have a look at Psalm 78 verse 2, it says this. Just read verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And like many of the Psalms, of course, this reviews the history of God's people. And when you come to verse 45, you read this. He sent divers sorts of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. That's the second reference to frogs in the Bible, in a context. And this word destroyed in the Hebrew here is shaketh. It means to cause to decay or ruin or to corrupt. See, and that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? When the frogs died, there was an awful corruption in the land of Egypt for a long, long time. That's what frogs do, don't they? They bring corruption. So this parable of Psalm 78 sets forth something very important for the future, to our time. Because as in the case of Israel of old, the spirits of the French Revolution promise liberty, but deliver only corruption and ruin to the modern world. And we're going to have a look at that this evening. The forces that shaped human society from the time of the French Revolution, in fact, from the 17th century, when French philosophers like Spinoza and Voltaire and Rousseau did their work, those spirits culminated in the French Revolution of 1789 to 1819 and saw the development in humankind of these three spirits: liberty, equality, and fraternity. So let's come back to Revelation 16. And let's examine a little closer verse 14. It reads this way. Talking about these frogs, it says, they are the spirits. Now, a spirit here, this is the word pneuma that does wide service in the scripture for various things depending on context. Quite obvious what the context is here. And you've got a string of verses there, which I'm not going to take you to, obviously, all of which set forth the fact that spirit here is used in the idea of a way of thinking. It's an ideology, a way of thinking. So this is the ideology of devils, it says. Now, the word devils here is daimon in the Greek. It's normally rendered, or should be rendered, demons. And as you know, in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when someone was insane or had some terrible affliction, it was thought that they were inhabited by demons. Now, we don't want to, you know, call those people idiots, because in actual fact, we use terminology like that ourselves. So if I say you are a lunatic, what do I mean? Now, a lunatic is someone who's been smitten by the moon. So if I call you a lunatic, do I think that the moon has suddenly burst out of the sky and smitten you? Well, of course I don't. It's just a figure of speech, isn't it? And so it was in that day. So when you said someone was possessed by demons, you didn't mean that you believed in the Greek gods that, you know, would inhabit someone. It was just the way you referred to it. And it referred to insanity. Legion's problem was described in this way. Insanity and disease. But also, the word is used of earthly wisdom. So when you go to James chapter 3, verse 15, the word daimonides is used there. And he says that it produces confusion and every evil work. So what we're looking at here in Revelation 16, verse 14, is an ideology that produces confusion and every evil work and insanity. And you're going to see that tonight. It produces insanity. So this is the spirits of the French Revolution. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. They fit the description, do they not, of what we are seeing going on around us that is the result of the French Revolution. Now for the personal message that our Lord Jesus Christ gave in verse 15. I said to you that he reserved this, and he did. It's a marvel that he did not use this in his parables in the gospel records. He waits until AD 96 to use this analogy of the temple guard. He was very, very familiar with it. And in fact, it's referred to twice in the book of Acts. And I'll give you those quotes in a minute. So the temple guard was a very important part of the temple in Christ's day. You know, he went down there, and we know at least at 12 years of age, he probably was there earlier than that, but at least at 12 years of age, he spent 3 days sitting outside the temple. Because you see, they closed it at dusk, and therefore, when he was in talking to the elders and the scribes and others in the temple, when they closed it, where was he going to go? His parents had gone off to Nazareth. So he sat outside the temple as a 12-year-old and observed what happened with the temple guard. But he holds it, brothers and sisters, for you and me. He doesn't put it into his parables in his ministry. He holds it for the latter-day Christadelphians. So how important is it then, do you think? The temple guard consisted of 240 Levites and 30 priests. That's about the approximate number of people at this Bible school. And this was their duty. They were set to watch the 24 gates of the temple and its courts. They were to be awake and alert to prevent the entry of anything that was unclean or forbidden. They wore a distinguishing garment of white linen. Do I need to say any more about that? A distinguishing garment of white linen while on duty. Why white, do you think? Well, it's probably the best colour to be seen in the darkness of the night, isn't it? Yes. They watched from dusk to dawn without relief. And the temple captain, who's referred to in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and Acts chapter 5, verse 24, could make his rounds unheralded at any time during the night. Can I remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that if he comes in the 11th hour or the 12th hour or in the morning watch, be ready. He could come at any time during the night. Guards found sleeping on duty were arraigned before their fellow guards at dawn, yeah, the dawn of a new day. They were stripped of their garment, which represents the covering that they had for sin, which was burnt before their face, and they were dismissed in their underwear, naked, as it were, and shamed, never ever again to return to the temple guard. Now, the Lord holds this to people who don't know much about the temple guard. So we need to know a bit about it, brothers and sisters. He knew all about it. But he's using this for you and me. Because you see, he's concerned that the latter-day brotherhood would be sucked in by liberty, equality, and fraternity. In one word, humanism. And if my eyes tell me accurately what's happening in our community, I think he had good cause for concern. I want to show you a couple of instances that it is happening in our community. And we've got to be on our guard that we don't have our garments stripped from us at dawn. If we're sleeping on duty, if we're not protecting the entrances to the ecclesia, so to speak, if we're not good doorkeepers, then maybe this will happen to you and me. We have an obligation and a responsibility to our brothers and sisters, especially to our families, because they are being impacted, and where we can, to the brotherhood. So let's talk about humanism. We've seen that the Lord's warning is there. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So what is it that he's worried about? Well, this is the humanists defining it for themselves. They're telling us what they think humanism is. This is from The Architecture of Humanism by Geoffrey Scott. Pretty old, actually. He wrote, humanism is the effort of men to think, to feel, and to act for themselves, and to abide by the logic of results. In each case, a new method is suddenly apprehended, tested, and carried firmly to its conclusion. Authority, habit, orthodoxy are disregarded or defied, The argument is pragmatic, realistic, human. He goes on to say this: the question, has this new thing a value, is decided directly by the individual in the court of his experience. And there is no appeal. So there's no appeal court because it's decided inside the man himself. That is good which is seen to satisfy the human test and to have brought an enlargement of human power. We affirm that moral values derive their sources from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stems from human need and interest. To deny this distorts the whole basis of life. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our future. Happiness and the creative realism of human needs and desires, individually and in shared enjoyment, are continuous themes of humanism. We strive for the good life here and now. The goal is to pursue life's enrichment despite debasing forces of vulgarization, commercialization, bureaucratization, and dehumanization. They like using big words, don't they? And then they come to the individual. Under the heading humanism and the individual, the preciousness and dignity of the individual person is a central humanist value. Individuals should be encouraged to realize their own creative talents and desires. We reject all religious, ideological, or moral codes that denigrate the individual, suppress freedom, dull intellect, dehumanize personality. You're getting a bit of a feel where they're coming from? Yeah, it's all about man, isn't it? All about man. Where's God in all that? Goes on to say this: we believe in maximum individual autonomy consonant with social responsibility. Now, what they mean by that is, providing there's no victim, in other words, providing no one suffers, it doesn't matter what you do. Now, God's principles are out the window. Although science can account for the causes of behaviour, the possibilities of individual freedom of choice exist in human life and should be increased. That's the humanist position. Now, they have four foundation doctrines. It's interesting that we should be talking this week about the foundation of the world. Well, this is the foundation of humanism. Four doctrines. One, man is not natively depraved. Well, I think we would be able to bring up a few verses about that from the scripture. But that's their first doctrine. Two, the end of life is life itself, so get out there and enjoy it while you can. The good life on earth instead of the beatific life after death. Three, man is capable, guided solely by the light of reason and experience, of perfecting the good life on earth. And four, the first and essential condition of the good life on earth is the freeing of men's minds from the ignorance and superstition, I'll point out what that means in a minute, and their bodies from the arbitrary oppression of the constituted social authorities. Now, this is from the heavenly city of the 18th century philosophers. This goes back a long way. This goes back to the time of the French Revolution. And this is what they were saying then. How much more developed is it today? So what do they mean by superstition? They mean religion. What do they mean by the constituted social authorities? They mean society based on biblical principles. So you throw all of them out. That is humanism. So what is humanism doing to society and our community? Well, when you look around yourself, brothers and sisters, it has gained pace over the last couple of decades so exponentially that it's horrifying at the speed of decline. You know, when you're going sort of over the top, you get to the top of the hill and you sort of go over like this, there comes a point at which you go over the cliff. And that's basically where human society is. It's gone over the cliff. And there's a strong tendency to acquiesce, because if you don't, if you challenge it in any way, you're in trouble. And there's a whole range of laws, even in this country that has on its coinage liberty, right? There's a whole range of laws that do not allow religious liberty. You can't nowadays in some states do what they used to do, open school days with prayer and a Bible reading. Can't do that anymore. You can't, if you're a baker, get away with not baking wedding cakes, as I said the other day, for homosexuals, and so on and so on. And people who do challenge it in some way get themselves into trouble. It's like the frog in hot water syndrome. Now, you've all heard of this, haven't you? If you put a pot of water on a stove and you get it to almost boiling point, and you take a frog and throw him in the water, guess what the frog does? He jumps out. Yeah. He jumps straight out. It's too hot. But if you put the frog in the water before you start boiling it, he fries to death. Because you see, it's so gradual, so slow, he doesn't feel that it's getting too hot to survive. And so he dies. That is what humanism, the three unclean spirits like frogs, have done to society, and it's happening to us. And it's the principle of Fabian socialism. Now, this gentleman that you can see there in that statue, he doesn't look all that strong, does he? Anyway, he was a Roman. It was Quintus Fabius Maximus Verrucosus, from 280 to 203 BC. So he goes back a long way. He being called the Cunctator, Latin for delayer. The Fabian Society was founded in 1884, adopting the tactics of Fabius, who was famous for elusive gradual tactics in securing victory over superior forces. He avoided head-on confrontation, but worked on the principle of gradualness. And the scourge of Fabian socialism has not only afflicted Australia, it's now afflicting New Zealand, if I might say so on behalf of Brother Simon, because they have a socialist government right now. It's beginning to impact their country like it's impacted ours. This is Bob Hawke, Prime Minister of Australia from 1984 to 1992. He said this, and this is why Australia is like it is in the 21st century. Did you know that Australia is the most godless country in the world? Did you know that? Why do you invite Australians to come here? Do you know that the last census, just 12 months ago in Australia, only 33% of people acknowledged any religion at all? 33%. In America, I reckon it would be 50, 60 or 70%. Don't you reckon? Yeah. Most godless country in the world. And this is one of the reasons why. Hawke said, the classic concept of Fabianism, the inevitability of gradualness, represents an unchanging truth and a fixed principle of the Labor Party. I gladly acknowledge the debt my government owes to Fabianism. But you see, the problem is, it's not just affecting society. It's affecting the brotherhood. And the effect of humanism on the individual, on families, on ecclesias and the brotherhood is becoming more obvious. So there we are, the individuals down the bottom, the families. Here's the individual families, and as you know, the family is actually a microcosm of the ecclesia. It's a small ecclesia within an ecclesia. So when those families come together, the little ecclesia at home becomes a bigger ecclesia in the ecclesial hall. Yeah. So, just as Paul says in Romans 12 verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another, so these individual families, when they commune together, form individual ecclesias. And individual ecclesias make up the wider brotherhood, don't they? So what happens, brothers and sisters, when the infectious disease of humanism is allowed into families who come to the ecclesia? Well, you know what happens, because you see, the attitudes of families affect the attitude of ecclesias. And the views of autonomous ecclesias impact the wider community. And that's what's happening. And that's why Christ was concerned. That's why he gave the challenging message. Behold, he says, I come as a thief, because he is going to come as a thief to some, because they will have been infected by this disease. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, like the guard at the door who fell asleep during the night and loses his garment the next day. That's his warning, brothers and sisters, to you and me. Now let's just take one aspect of this. Women's liberation. Its impact on society and the brotherhood. Women's liberation really got going in 1975 with the International Women's Year, a watershed year. And since then, women have sought and largely gained government-sponsored affirmative action programs. How do I know that? I used to be a human resources recruiter, and there were certain guidelines given to you. You know, a wink, just a wink and a nudge. When you fill the job, make sure it's a female. All right? You couldn't say that openly, but that was the wink and the nudge you got. The right to have their own career unhindered by family commitments. Equality with men in the workplace. EEO, equal employment opportunity, equal pay and promotional opportunities. Now this sounds all very good, doesn't it? The world thinks it's pretty good, but it's one of the effects of liberty, equality and fraternity. Government employer subsidised children, a childcare facility. So in the building that I worked in, there was a creche upstairs, so you could bring your children to work and give them off to someone to look after during the day, and you could go and have lunch with them. They're on the work site. Equality in the church, even to the priesthood and the ministry. And you drive even through the Bible Belt of America, and what do you see on the signs outside of churches? Pastor Sarah or Pastor Jane. Well, that wouldn't have happened 40 or 50 years ago, would it? It happens now. Some of the consequences have been the disappearance of traditional family life, rapidly increasing rate of divorce and remarriage, growing number of de facto marriages, emergence of step families through remarriage. You know, in Australia, 35% of children in Queensland schools go home to a household where at least one, if not both, of the adults in that house are not their natural parent. 35%. And there's a dramatic growth of dining out for evening meals. If they weren't as expensive as they are, there'd be a lot more. It's one of the fascinating things about coming to America, isn't it? That when brethren take you out to the restaurant, you've got to sit for half an hour before you can get a table. Doesn't happen in Australia, I can assure you of that. Men forced to accept equal share of domestic duties. Well, what's wrong with that? I used to change my children's diapers, as you call them. No problem with that. But my wife never insisted on it. I did it because I wanted to help her. Okay? It wasn't because she insisted upon it. Where did that all come from? Well, at that conference, the Women's International Women's Conference in Mexico City in 1975, this was the keynote address, just a short selection from the keynote address. No woman should be authorized to stay at home to raise her children. Women should not have that choice, precisely because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one. Really? It is a way of forcing women in a certain direction. We see it as a part of a global reform of society which would not accept that old segregation between men and women in the home and the outside world. We think that every individual, woman as well as man should work outside and have the possibility, either by communal living, collectives, or another way of organising the family, of solving the problem of childcare. Hands up anybody in this hall who thinks that bringing up children is a problem. Anyone? Well, why would you have them if they were? They're not a problem, are they? Rightly brought up, they're a great blessing. But that's how they think. This is how humanists think. This woman went on to say this: in my opinion, as long as the family and the myth of maternity, notice that, the myth of maternity and the maternal instinct are not destroyed, women will still be oppressed. That's why the world has changed so much since 1975 in relation to women's rights. Stuff like that, brothers and sisters. And when we test ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, we have been affected by that. Now, here's just another example of the insanity that we see. Governor Jerry Brown of California, in August 2013, signed a bill. It was controversial. And it reads, he signed a bill into law Monday afternoon allowing the state's transgender public school students to choose which bathrooms they use and whether they participate in boy or girl sports. That would have been great in my day. I would have won every race because I would have gone the girls' race. How ridiculous is that? Goes on to say, the law would cover the state's 6.2 million elementary and high school kids in public schools. This follows the allowance of parents to refuse to nominate the gender of their child on the birth certificate. And I mentioned this the other day. In Australia now, when you have a form from government, it's got three boxes to tick under gender. You can be a male or a female, or you can be an it. You can choose what you are. Isn't that ridiculous? That is absolutely insane. But they think that's liberty and equality and fraternity. Children can nominate their own gender nowadays. Well, there's a bit of opposition to that, because in this article, this gentleman here, Randy Thomason of Save California, and he's got no hope, says the law would damage kids. This radical bill warps the gender expectations of children by forcing all California public schools to permit biological boys in girls' restrooms, showers, clubs, and on girls' sports teams, and biological girls in boys' restrooms, showers, clubs, and sports teams, Thomason said. And then he added, this is insanity. Well, it is, isn't it? But not to the Californian government, and many governments, state governments in America, have adopted the same law. And we have followed them in Australia. So what happened to all the privacy legislation that came out of humanistic thought in the 1970s and 80s? What happened to the privacy? Now you've got boys who can go into girls' bathrooms and peek under the door. Legally. Insane. Yeah. Well, that's where humanism leads, brothers and sisters. And Christ said exactly that. They are the ideologies of insanity, working signs which go forth unto the kings of the earth. That means to the governments, to the kings of the earth. So the whole strata of human society was going to be infected by this from top to bottom. That's why Christ was concerned about the brotherhood in the latter days. This is what we should be. Now, I don't normally quote from the NIV, but this is a good quotation. This is a good translation of Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. We should be living as children of light, not children of darkness. So Paul writes, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And there's no more futile thinking than humanism. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God, he means the moral life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. It's not a bad translation of what Paul's getting at in that particular bracket of verses. Now, one of the things that has happened at this Bible school that I have not seen that much of at past Bible schools is that the speakers have been giving you a test towards the end of their talks. True? Yeah. Well, I'm going to give you a test. Now, normally what I would do at this point is I would take you to Elpis Israel and read out what Brother Thomas says about the relationship of women to men, etc. And that's a test, because some people recoil and say, oh, did he really write that? Well, he did. But you see, the problem is that humanistic thinking has affected us. Well, my test tonight is going to be about this gentleman, Donald J. Trump, current president of the United States of America. And my question to you, brothers and sisters, is how do you respond to this man and his actions? And this is our test. He is purposefully controversial. They call him a controversialist. He's crass. You know what crass means, don't you? It means insensitive, unthinking, inconsiderate. He's crass and disrespectful to women, often criticized for that. He's egotistical. This man's ego is enormous, isn't it? He's undiplomatic. And he's put the allies of America offside in the last week on his journey to the UK and to Europe and into Russia. He's offended America's allies. But he does one thing that is most unusual. He faces down humanism. He don't care about liberty, equality, and fraternity. Or at least he doesn't appear to care about that. And that is very rare, isn't it? It's extremely rare. So how do you respond to this man? Well, I've just told you what I think about him. You know, he acts in a way that is not proper. He's always on Twitter, isn't he? Every day on Twitter, making sometimes completely outrageous statements. Yeah. So how do you think? What do you think about him? What do you think you should do about him? That's my question. We can take one of two basic approaches to Donald Trump's antics and behaviour. We can accept absolutely Daniel 4 verse 17. Now you know, we all know what Daniel 4 17 says. This decree is, and Simon quoted it last evening. Was it? Whatever it was. He quoted this passage. This decree is by the decree of the watchers that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. Now some will tell you that the basest of men there, the word in the Chaldean means the least esteemed of men. And they say, well, that's a reference to Christ. Well, it's true that Christ was the least esteemed of men and that one day he will rule this world. But look at the context. This is the context of Nebuchadnezzar ending up with the disease of lycanthropy. He went out into the fields as an animal. He acted as an animal for 7 years, and there was an interregnum. Now, if that happened in normal society without some kind of divine control, what do you think would happen to Nebuchadnezzar's reign? Well, someone would have killed him, wouldn't they? If he's acting like an animal, but you see, God wanted him back on the throne. And so God put him back on the throne. This man had been an animal. So it's clearly a reference to the fact that God puts people in power whom we would not vote for, brothers and sisters. We would not, if we did vote, and we don't, although some Christadelphians do, we would not vote for someone like Donald Trump because of his behaviour. But God put him there. And we need to recognise that. I want to point out something about that in a minute. how important it has been for Donald Trump to be the president of the United States of America. See, that's one attitude you can have. Or you can have another. We can do a Trump and resort to social media or even voting to defend decency and equality and a whole range of other social mores. And some Christadelphians are doing just that. You see, the problem is they don't believe that God rules in the kingdom of men. Because if they did, they would stand back and let God make the choice and let God remove them when he's ready. Donald Trump's likely to be the fifth president and assassinated. But that won't happen until God is done with him. And we need to believe that, brothers and sisters. We have some Christadelphians on Facebook encouraging others. This is in Australia. This wouldn't happen in America. They encourage others to vote in political elections. They boast about it themselves, that they went down and voted for this candidate or that candidate. We also have some Christadelphians in Australia who sport the rainbow flag of the LGBT community, the homosexual community, on their Facebook page. That's how far removed some have come. That's how deadly this disease of humanism is. And the problem is that you can say what you like to these people, and you may as well talk to the wall. Because you see, humanism is obdurate. It will not listen. Don't get it. Don't get this disease, because it's incurable. And if you're like that, brothers and sisters, what are you doing? Well, you're a sleeping guard, aren't you? You've left the gate. You're not watching the gate anymore to keep out the unclean and the corrupt. You are actually going out to find it and to bring it in. And if Christ is going to condemn people who were asleep on the job, what do you think he will do to those who deliberately bring the corruption in to his body, the brotherhood? I'll let you come up with a conclusion to that. If Hillary Clinton had been elected the President of the United States of America on the 8th of November 2016, virtually nothing would have changed in relation to Bible prophecy. But because of the election of Donald Trump, in the last 2 years, nearly 2 years, 18 months, there have been so many dramatic changes to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, especially in relation to Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 13, accompanied by, of course, Brexit on the 16th of June 2016. There have been so many changes, brothers and sisters, that is absolutely breathtaking. And in recent times, I've got up and given series of studies on what happened in 2017, and I've made statements like this. That though 1967 was a signal year in fulfilling Bible prophecy and a great milestone because it fulfilled Luke 21, 24 and Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, the 2,300-day prophecy, 2017 was more impressive. If I had 20 minutes, and I don't have 20 minutes, if I had 20 minutes, I would step you through the first 13 verses of Ezekiel 38, and you will see that it's only because of the change of the leadership of America that much of what we have seen fulfilled and being fulfilled of Ezekiel 38 verses 1 to 13 has happened. If Clinton had been elected, it wouldn't have happened. That's why Donald Trump is there. Christ is about to come. It's almost as though the father said to his son, who of course knows perfectly now the time, that he will reappear in the earth. My son, Things have been pretty slow for the last 50 years. And those Christadelphians, our people down there, some of them are wondering, when are we going to get some movement on peace in the Middle East? When are we going to get some movement on Britain leaving the European Union? They're beginning to wonder about that. Might be time, my son. And so Christ gets the angels and says, righto, let's flick the switch. Brexit, Trump, kaboom. And there's so much happening, brothers and sisters, it's hard to keep pace, isn't it? It really is hard to keep pace. What a sign that is. It's like the Father's giving us this final package saying, listen, the day is at hand. And his Son is about to reappear, brothers and sisters. And when he comes, he's going to want to find people who are standing guard in their white linen clothing on the doorway of his house. That's what he wants to find. On the doorways of the family house to keep this nonsense of humanism out. There's some advice from Gamaliel for those who might be encouraged to enter the social media campaign against people like Trump. In Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, Gamaliel, when the apostles were arraigned before the Sanhedrin, gave this advice. Refrain from these men, he said, and let them alone. For if this council or if this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God, which is effectively what people do. Christadelphians, when they go and vote in political, how do they know who God wants in power? How do they know? They don't. And if they're voting for the one that God doesn't want, then they're fighting against God. That's why we stand aside, brothers and sisters, from all politics, whether it be local government or state government or national government. We stand aside because we don't know what God wants in terms of the leadership of our community or of our nation. He just happens to have put a man in that very few people with any decency would have put in. And it came about by curious circumstances. You've got the Russians meddling and all sorts of things. Yeah, that's the angels pulling the strings in order to bring to pass what God wants. So there are some things we can do about this. Very effective measures, an antidote to catching this infection. We can read the Word of God carefully every day. We can return to reading our pioneer writings, especially Elpis Israel, Part 1. We can ponder again the ecclesial guide. Its scriptural principles completely debunk humanism. For comfort, if you are distressed, turn to the letters to the elect of God in a time of trouble by Brother Roberts. It was some of the best writing, and he was a beautiful writer. He was journalistic in his writing. Some of his best writing was in the letters to the elect of God in a time of trouble. We can involve ourselves and our families fully in ecclesial life and its activities. And don't dodge the issues that come up, because they are coming up and they will come up. Face up to them, as hard and as foreign it may be to face up to them. And pray continually for God's help, and especially, brothers and sisters, pray to be rescued. There's hardly a day that passes where I don't plead with my God to send his Son and rescue us. We need rescuing. And there are practical steps for our young people as well. Be aware of what's happening at school and university, because the education system is the frontline vehicle for humanism and for evolution and all that sort of stuff. Prepare your children for secondary and tertiary education, to be forearmed is crucial to outcomes. Advise them to take care with subject choices. There are certain subjects that are clearly going to take them down the humanistic path. Plan, prioritise and balance the use of their time wisely. And make sure they choose their companions carefully. Guide them to do that, to build a network of good friends in the truth. So there are things that we can do, brothers and sisters. Now, this has been a pretty tough session. Can I conclude with some humour? Would you like some humour? Yeah, we'll soften it up a bit, won't it? This is an obituary printed in the London Times some time back. And I commend the journalist or journalists who put this together, because they have seen straight through humanism. An obituary for a gentleman called Common Sense. So it reads this way. Today we mourn the passing of a beloved old friend, Common Sense, who has been with us for many years. No one knows for sure how old he was, since his birth records were long ago lost in bureaucratic red tape. He will be remembered as having cultivated such valuable lessons as knowing when to come in out of the rain, why the early bird gets the worm, life isn't always fair, and maybe it was my fault. Now, you notice in those dot points that they're taking aim at some of the humanistic values of our times, aren't they? But they go on in that vein. Common Sense lived by simple, sound financial policies. Don't spend more than you can earn. And reliable strategies. Adults, not children, are in charge. Isaiah 3 said the time would come when men would be ruled by children. His health began to deteriorate rapidly when well-intentioned but overbearing regulations were set in place. Reports of a six-year-old boy charged with sexual harassment for kissing a classmate, teens suspended from school for using mouthwash after lunch, and a teacher fired for reprimanding an unruly student only worsened his condition. Common Sense lost ground when parents attacked teachers for doing the job that they themselves had failed to do in disciplining their unruly children. It declined even further when schools were required to get parental consent to administer sun lotion or an aspirin to a student, but could not inform parents when a student became pregnant and wanted to have an abortion. Common Sense lost the will to live as the churches became businesses and criminals received better treatment than their victims. Common Sense took a beating when you couldn't defend yourself from a burglar in your own house, and the burglar could sue you for assault. Common Sense finally gave up the will to live after a woman failed to realise that a steaming cup of coffee was hot. She spilled a little in her lap and was promptly awarded a huge settlement. Common Sense was preceded in death by his parents, truth and trust, by his wife, discretion, by his daughter, responsibility, and by his son, reason. He is survived by his five stepbrothers. I know my rights. I want it now. Someone else is to blame. I'm a victim. Pay me for doing nothing. Not many attended his funeral because so few realised he was gone. If you still remember him, pass this on. If not, join the majority and do nothing. You know, Common Sense is defined as sound, practical judgment derived from experience rather than study. That's in Carter. Wikipedia says Common Sense is a basic ability to perceive, understand and judge things which is shared by nearly all people, really, and can be reasonably expected of nearly all people without any need for debate. That's gone. However, while biblical wisdom may often be reflected in common sense, the Bible stands alone as the only arbiter of the will and principles of God. The number of those willing to hold the Bible's teachings above the interest of the human being are dwindling fast, brothers and sisters. And that's why this appeal from Brother Islip Collier from Conviction and Conduct, page 155, is relevant. This is what he wrote. There is only one work in which God has any actual need of your assistance, and that is the work of your own salvation. Let us heed the warning of our Lord Jesus Christ personally to us. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame.
Thank you, Brother Jim. We'll end our evening of study with a prayer through our brother Derek, who is from the Paris Avenue Ecclesia, after we sing the words to hymn number 1. Blessed are they who listen not to evil counsel, turn aside from every thought of sin. Day and night the law of God their Maker is their joy and meditation, well of life within. Hymn number 1.
Father in heaven, Lord, you are a God full of right judgment and also a God of mercy and grace. And for these things we are grateful. Lord, please bless us to recognize all of the faults of the culture and the mind of the world we're in, to recognize them if they've crept into our lives, and how they have, and how we might change. We also thank you for the signs of the world around us that we know you're working in, that you've sent your angels to do. Thank you for that encouragement, and help us to be wise to see those things and appreciate them for what they are. We ask that you please continue to work in that way, even to bring your son back. And Father, please help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Help us to be able to be prepared and be a peculiar people that you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We pray that you'll bless the teens and the young people. Bring them back to us safely this evening. And bless our evening of rest now. We ask this all through your Son's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.